Let's open our Bible to Zechariah. We'll continue in our study, beginning in chapter 7 of Zechariah and going into chapter 8. I don't know about you, but I used to do a little bit of carpentry work. My dad was a builder, and so I was raised on construction sites, and the smell and the sights and the sounds of home construction, the fur, the fresh-cut timber, and so on, bring back great memories to me. I spent a lot of time in my dad's wood shop and learned to do a little bit of woodworking, but ended up going to college because I wasn't as good at it as my younger brother, Dave, who ended up getting his contractor's license, and was not as good at it as my dad. But he taught me quite a few things, and one of the things he taught me had to do with setting nails. You can pound a nail level, flush, with the wood, but then you take out a little tool and you press it on the top of that nail, and with that set, you give it one more tap, just, and it sets the nail just below the surface, and then you're done. You can putty over it or you can do whatever, but that setting of that nail becomes very important. You know, in God's discipline of our lives, there is a setting of the nail. Oftentimes, and none of us escapes life without discipline. We know that. Hebrews 12 tells us that. We cannot expect to live our lives as Christians without the Lord saying, I'm going to correct you. I'm going to drive some nails into your life to hold these boards together, and they're not always going to be painless lessons that you will learn. So we all have the discipline, and we all have the nails in our lives in a good sense that the Lord pounds in there. But one thing he also does is he sets the nail after we have begun to learn the lesson. In fact, a lot of times we think, well, that's enough, Lord. I don't need to learn the lesson again. I learned it well. And he says, no, the nail is only flush with the board. I have another tool I want to use. I'm going to tap this in a little deeper. And he gets it just below the surface. And a lot of times it's not until that setting of the nail, that second or third time that you learn a lesson, that it really becomes part of the fabric of who you are. Even though in the early on aspects of discipline, we think to ourselves, I'll never do that again. The Lord has disciplined me about this. I feel so rebuked in my spirit. I'll never do that again. And yet, somehow, it's like the nail creeps up a little bit, you know, and it needs to be set. He needs to take that last bit, that last lesson, boom, and then it becomes permanent inside of us. Well, see, that's what's kind of going on in the nation of Israel in the years following the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity was the great discipline of Israel. After generations of apostasy, God sent Israel to Babylon. And you guys know the story. You've been with us in these studies and the prophets, and you know that the earlier prophets, they call them the former prophets, they were all former to what? Former to the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos and all the big names, you know, they were all really former prophets that warned Israel about this great discipline that would come if Israel did not listen to the Lord. Well, they didn't listen, and so the discipline came, and the Lord pounded the nail in. And then after the people came back, after 70 years, Jeremiah said it'll be 70 years. It was 70 years almost to the day, and the people came back. Thousands of them came back to a ruined land, but they began to rebuild it. The interesting thing was they needed to have the nail set. They needed a little more instruction because they immediately got so hung up on making a living, so hung up on having their land and their ranches and their farms, and so intimidated by the surrounding peoples who did not want them to rebuild their temple or their city, that they basically gave up on the center and the heart of their relationship with God, which was the temple. And so after 15, 16 years of this, the Lord sent to them two men with nail sets, Haggai and Zechariah. And with these two prophets and some of the difficulties of the time, the Lord set the nail of the discipline, and he said to them, get your priorities back. You belong to God. Stop denying that you belong to God. Stop pretending that you don't belong to God. Stop acting like the world and get that temple built. In the Old Testament, that was vital to their identity. Get that temple built and get that worship going again, the true worship that I've called you to bring. And so Haggai and Zechariah spoke these words of encouragement and a little bit of rebuke, because remember, that's a tapping of that nail. And so there's a bit of a sting in some of what they say, but there's a tremendous amount of hope as well. Because the Lord is tapping the nail. He's not pulling it out. He's tapping it in. He's building something, not tearing it down. And you'll see this in these prophecies. Now, the two chapters we're going to look at this evening of Zechariah follow a section in Zechariah in which on one evening, remember back in our studies in Zechariah, on one evening he had several visions, February 15th, 520 BC, a night that Zechariah did not sleep. He had all of those visions. Well, a few years after that, a couple years later actually, 518, December 7th, 518 BC, remember you count backwards when it's BC, okay? He received an interesting request from some people that had come to speak to him. And in the process of this request, some important lessons come out, and the Lord nails home, sets the nail one more time in the hearts of these people who had come back and really needed to relearn some of these old lessons, really have them firmly put into their minds. See, the situation was this. During the Babylonian captivity, the people had developed some extra feasts and fasts, some times of supposed worship that they set aside while they lived in Babylon. And they commemorated these particular times during the year, the fifth month and the seventh month. They commemorated the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, God never told them to make these fasts, but on the other hand, he never told them they couldn't. And just because God doesn't command something doesn't mean necessarily that you can't do it. And so he allowed them during those 70 years, while they were in Babylon, to sort of have these fast days, these times of mourning, and then followed by times of feasting, three times during the year to commemorate the beginning of the fall of Jerusalem, and then the fall of the city itself, and then the destruction of the temple. So they had three of these during the year. We'll see two of them at first, and then we'll notice later that there were three. Well, these became a tradition. Now, something goes on for 70 years. People get pretty accustomed to it, and then when they moved back into the land, they kept doing this. It was part of their ecclesiastical calendar. They just expected that during certain periods of time, they would commemorate the loss of Jerusalem, something God never really commanded them to do. And yet, nevertheless, they were back in Jerusalem. They were back in Jerusalem, supposedly rebuilding it, still commemorating its destruction from 100 years previously by the time these things take place. Now what happens is a little bit of a delegation comes to the priests, a group of people from Bethel, which was a worship center. And they came to the priests and they said, do you think we ought to keep doing this? These fasts and these feasts that we got used to doing back in Babylon. Do you think we ought to keep these going? And so Zechariah brings the answer from God to these people about this particular question. And that's what these two chapters are all about. And God gives them four specific answers. And in the process of these answers, we'll glean some things about walking with God. Because it's not so different today as it was in those days in terms of loyalty to the Lord. And he has some very pointed things to say. Now, as he sets the nail in these people's minds, there is in the beginning something of a rebuke, but then it's followed by some real hope and some, you know, looking to the future that God is doing something good. So let's begin in chapter 7, verse 1. It came about in the fourth year of King Darius, that's the Persian king, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. That's November, December. And so you can actually calculate this. There are a few times in Scripture you can calculate precise dates. December 7th, 518 B.C., is what it would look like by our calendar. Now, the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regelamelech. You feel free to use those names if you like, you know, for your kids, and their men to seek the favor of Yahweh, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain or fast as I have done these many years? You see what he's asking? The fifth month was the big one. Shall we continue doing this as we have done these many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, says Zechariah. So these guys come, they ask a theological question, should we do this? And so Zechariah takes it to the Lord, and the Lord gives to Zechariah these, and actually we'll see four answers. By the way, let me show you where they are. In verse 4 is the first one, so mark that. Maybe circle it a little bit. Verse 8 is the second one. Notice the phrase again, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, okay. Chapter 8, verse 1 is the third answer. And chapter 8, verse 18 is the fourth answer. And I'll give you actual headings for these as we go through this, because the Lord basically says four things to them. Their question, remember, is should we keep doing this thing from the old days that we've been doing? And God answers in four ways. Let me give you kind of a paraphrased idea of how these answers go, okay? And then as you listen to them, then we'll go through the passages and you'll see what he's saying. The first answer is, the fasts were never mine in the first place. The second answer is, your loyalty to me is not about ceremonies. It's about character. That's the second answer. The third answer is, my plans for you are good. And the fourth answer is, your fasts will become real feasts when I rule in Jerusalem. Okay? So watch for those four answers. Now, those are just paraphrases I'm giving to you based on the actual prophecies themselves. But I want you to see how they kind of fit together. Because at first he sort of rebukes them. Who told you to do these fasts in the first place? I didn't. So let's begin. The first answer is, these were never my fasts in the first place. Verse 4, the first answer. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and you drink, the feasting part, do you not eat for yourselves? Do you not drink for yourselves? These are rhetorical questions. You can tell by the wording of them. The answer is, of course, these are for us rather than for you. That's the implication. And are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? Now remember, those are the guys before the Babylonian captivity. When Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with its cities around it, and in the south, the Negev, and the foothills were inhabited. In other words, doesn't this sound an awful lot like something that was going on before? Wait a minute, what's he getting at here? Why is he sort of rebuking them? They're just asking a simple question. Well, he's rebuking them because he knows their motives all these years. And what he's getting at is this. You guys, he says to them, you're asking me this question, should we keep doing these feasts? And what I'm telling you is, I never asked you to do those feasts in the first place. I have some feasts I've asked you to do. Those you have neglected. You've invented your own feasts that you think are honoring me, but you made them up in your own head. They have nothing to do with what I... God's feasts, the three major feasts of the Jewish calendar, all had to do with the sacrifice in the temple. And the Jews didn't have the temple. They hadn't rebuilt it. And so those feasts were being neglected. But they had made up their own ceremonies, their own feasts, that they were all concerned. Will we please God if we stop doing this? And he looks at them and goes, so? He said, you guys, basically, he said, you have set these things up on your, by yourselves anyway. And furthermore, the fact that you've set them up and have been so loyal to them, when I didn't even ask you about it, and you've neglected the things that I told you to do, it's very similar to the way it was before the Babylonian captivity. Anybody, is this ringing any bells with anybody? This is the way the former prophet, this is the kind of stuff the former prophet said. You see, the nail needed to be set a little tighter. The lesson needed to be learned, and it was learned, but this is the Lord saying, hey, wait a minute. You guys have gotten back into the same old thing that the other guys were doing before the Babylonian captivity, making up your own way to worship God on your own, the way you like it, and neglecting the way God's told you to do it. So that's why he's sort of rebuking them here. The reason that they had such a major commitment to fasting about the loss of Jerusalem was essentially this. They loved Jerusalem and they loved the land more than they loved the Lord. And that was the problem with Israel before the Babylonian captivity. That's why he's saying this is actually similar to what was going on back then. They had these big fasts and feasts about the fall of the temple and the destruction of the city. The Lord said, okay, if you want to do that, that's fine. But where's the fasting about the sin that actually caused the destruction of the city? Oh, I'm so sorry, Lord, that I've lost this that I once had. And the Lord says, did you love that you once had more than you loved me who gave it to you in the first place? This was the problem all along. And so they had these ceremonies they set up specifically because of the loss of the thing that they really valued. See, Israel loved the land. Don't ever mistake that. They did not take the land lightly. They did not take the temple or their sovereignty or their freedom there as a sovereign nation. They didn't take any of that lightly. They loved that. The person they didn't really care all that much about was God. Is that ringing any bells with anybody in the United States? Have you ever heard Americans talk about how wonderful it is that we have this free country that God has given us, and then turn right around and use the freedom to blaspheme God? We as Americans, and often Christians don't realize, they actually kind of, without meaning to, they kind of slip into the same mentality. We as Americans often love our freedom more than we love God himself, and the proof is the fact that Americans will argue vehemently in favor of rights, quote-unquote, based on our idea of freedom. Rights to actually blaspheme God. Do you know that there are laws on the books? I don't know if they're still there. They've probably been taken off by now. But as recently as the 70s and the 80s, there were laws on the books on the Eastern Seaboard states that forbade blasphemy. In fact, there was a judge that a guy was drunk and disorderly, and he was so outrageous that he got drug into court. This really happened. He got drug into court, and he was so outrageous that the judge couldn't find enough legal statute to put him away in jail long enough to satisfy the judge. This guy was just mean and rank and horrible, and he wanted to put him away, but he couldn't find enough laws to make him go to jail for any significant length of time. So he invoked a really ancient statute that was still on the books against public blasphemy. There was a law against public blasphemy punishable by 30 days in jail. If someone heard you take the Lord's name in vain in public, you could actually be prosecuted by the state prosecutor and put in jail for 30 days. And the judge said, I like that law. This guy's going to jail for 30 days. Bang the gavel, and the guy went to jail. Well, an uproar just arose by the people. How dare this judge invoke this ancient law against public blasphemy in a free country? I want you to think that through. Would that there were laws on the books in every state about this. We have used our freedom, which we cherish, as a religion in and of itself. It is the religion of America. Freedom is the religion of America. What was once the faith of our forefathers is gone. And now what we worship is freedom. The right to do what we wish in private, no matter how much of a violation of God's law it may be. And the way that we respond in anger when anybody calls us into account for it is the proof that we've fallen into the same trap. Well, Israel, in these ancient times, was far more concerned with the loss of the land than they were with the loss of their own holiness and their own loyalty to God. And now they come back and they say, oh, we're afraid that if we stop doing these things, it's not going to please God. These fasts about the loss of the land. And the Lord says, hey, hello, hello. It's about loyalty to me, you guys. I never told you to do that in the first place. Just rebuild the temple. Do the fasts I told you to do. And they were very close to finishing the temple by the time they asked these things. But he wanted to actually nail it home, see. So his first answer to them is, the fasts were never mine in the first place. Have you ever come to the Lord with what you thought was an honest question and received such a stinging answer? That you realized, oh my, I wasn't thinking straight at all about this. Sometimes people ask pastors what they believe are honest, straightforward questions, and the pastor will give them an answer, and they're stunned. What you mean to tell you? Seriously? You mean it's that wrong? You mean I wasn't thinking straight about it at all? Yeah, that, according to the Bible, that's actually the case. Well, that's what happens to these guys. They come in and they think we're going to please the Lord by asking this question. And they open a can of worms. And the Lord says, well, now that you brought that up, let me point out some hypocrisy that's been a part of your thinking all along. Oh, ooh, ow, ow. Well, that brings us to the next one. The next part of the answer, the second answer is, your loyalty to me is not about ceremonies. It's about character. Verses 8 to 14. Now, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice. Practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan or the stranger or the poor. Now, this is right out of the law, right out of the Torah. They would have known this or should have known this all along. And then finally, do not devise evil or think evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused. Now, speaking of the former times, the Lord is saying, remember, this just follows right on the heels of the previous prophecy. The former prophets spoke to the former leaders before the Babylonian captivity and told them all this stuff, the same thing I'm telling you, he says to them. Verse 11, but they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Incidentally, that's an important phrase, by his Spirit through the former prophets. If you ever wonder if the prophets knew who was inspired and who wasn't, they did. They understood who the other real prophets were. The real prophets knew each other, and they knew each other's writings. And take note of their view of the written word of God. They knew that they had the writings of Moses, they had the writings of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea and so on from the former days. And they considered them, note in verse 12, they considered them inspired by the Spirit of God, to be taken seriously. But he says they didn't listen. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen. Isn't that interesting? Says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they had not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. He says, there's nobody to blame for their disobedience except themselves. We love to blame others. Well, it's this or it's that or it's someone else's fault. And the Lord says, no, they made it desolate and they made their hearts hard too on top of it. I had told them over and over again, and every time I told them, they didn't listen. And they ran away, stopped up their ears, and they turned their shoulder. And he says, so I allowed desolation to come upon them. And it's nobody's fault but their own. Don't blame the Babylonians. Don't blame the Assyrians. He says, we have a relationship, he says. And it's nobody else's fault. Boy, it's a point of great maturity when a person simply stops blaming other people for their sin and for their discipline, you know. When they finally say, you know, this was my fault. And if it wasn't all my fault, it was mostly my fault. Or at least I contributed significantly to it. You know, Lord, nobody owes me anything. I'm in the mess I'm in because I made bad decisions. I went against you, or whatever the case may be. That's a point of tremendous maturity, and you know what? It's a point of great freedom. When a Christian says that, that's great freedom. They're free then to receive the grace of God and press on and cut their losses and say, okay, Lord, it's just you and me. I'm not making excuses, and I'm not blaming anymore. Well, that's what he says to these people. He says, now, in the previous days, they weren't listening. So now, listen up. He says, it is not about ceremonies and fasts and feasts, essentially. It's about character. You see in verse 8 or verse 9, dispense true justice. He says four things, basically. Dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion, do not oppress anyone, and do not think evil of one another. NIV rendering of that. Do not think evil of one another. Look at those four things with me briefly. This is the character of redeemed life, and it's far more important than how often you go to church. And I'm not discouraging church attendance, by the way. I'm just saying you can go to church day and night, and if you don't find these characteristics growing in your life, there's something wrong. That's what he's telling them. They're saying, what about our ceremonies? What about our fasts? And he's saying, what about your character? Let's talk about that first. Look at this. Dispense true justice, the Hebrew word mishpat, means more than just legal justice or more than just obeying the letter of the law. It means in every relationship, it's a very deep, powerful word. It means that in every relationship, there is an appropriateness about it, an honesty, the way things ought to be. Mishpat means the way things ought to be. And he says, I want this dispensed from leaders. I want it dispensed among governments. I want it dispensed in businesses. I want it dispensed wherever my people are, that things are the way they should be, straightened out, so to speak, so that it's not unfair or it's not unjust or there's not abuse of people. And we'll see that in just a moment. So that there is a, so that in our relationships there is an openness and a give and take. People are not taking advantage of one another. There's an appropriateness, a balance. That's mishpat. And the laws of the land are to reflect that. And they try, honestly, even in our land with its many problems and its laws. They are, all those laws are there to help people do what is, force people literally to do what is right. Because we all know that if you don't force people to do what is right, generally they won't, right? Isn't that true? So, fact of the matter is, you have to have a lot of laws because people are always looking ways to cheat each other. So God says, you want to be like me, you want to think like me, you want to be faithful, don't worry about the fasts for a minute and just think about mishpat. Think about the appropriateness of the relationships that you have around you, the balance within them, and whether or not you are holding up your end of the bargain in every area of your life. Being faithful to what you said you would do, that's mishpat. Coming through with what you said you would do in life, that's mishpat. And seeing to it that anything within your sphere of influence is done in a fair and godly and balanced way, beyond the letter of the law, that's mishpat. He says, I want that, and I'm looking a lot deeper than whether or not it's technically legal. I'm looking at whether or not it's really right. Let's just pretend we had to do the right thing. That's why I like the what would Jesus do thing, you know, because that usually means to us, do the right thing. What's the right thing? Not what's legal necessarily, but what's right to do here. That's mishpat. He says, let's see some of that character. And then you don't have to worry about the fasts. Second is practice kindness and compassion. And believe me, they take practice. The Hebrew word says, do it. Kindness and compassion are things you do as well as things you feel. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that when you do them more, you feel them more. Oh, I just don't feel very compassionate toward that person. Well, try practicing compassion toward them and see if the feelings don't come back. It's true. They will. When you want to say something nasty and snippy about a person who probably deserves it, and you instead say something good about them, you find the one small, minuscule aspect of who they are that is actually some sign of redemption in their soul, and you say that instead. It's amazing how that starts to be more important to you after that. Kindness and compassion are interesting words. We talk a lot about these words in the Romans class because they play a real important role in understanding the character of God. Kindness is chesed, the Hebrew word, chesed, and it means covenant love. It means I'm committed to you and I will do what's right for you based on that commitment. It's a feeling, but it is a commitment to do what's right by someone else. And that's the way God is. He says, that's the way. Practice this. It'll take some practice, and it'll be hard to do sometimes. I want you to practice doing this, chesed. That's the word kindness. Compassion is racham. It comes from the word womb, the Hebrew word womb, and it means the compassion that a mother has for a baby, for a child. And it's the way God describes his feeling for his people. It's the word he uses when he describes his feeling for you. It's the feeling deep down in your innards that kind of twinges a little bit when you see someone you love being hurt. And you don't want that to happen. And you feel it. It's a feeling way down inside. In fact, in Greek, they use the term splankna, which means bowels, because it feels like it's right behind your belly button. And that's where they thought all that feeling started. We use the word heart. But they used the word bowels, which is really terrible for us to use, right? The old King James rendered it literally, splankna, Here it's racham, but it's this feeling of compassion. Now, it's interesting. It's a feeling, but it is also an action. He says, practice it. Practice it. Go out and practice compassion. Tomorrow, you will have opportunity to practice compassion with someone. I promise you, because you came to church tonight, God will give you opportunity to practice this. And you'll say, oh, I'm so glad I came to church. What a blessing. There will be an opportunity in which a person deserves to be slapped across the face, and you will have the opportunity to show compassion and kindness. I promise, it'll happen. There'll be an opportunity for you to be angry at someone. Maybe it's not even their fault, but you're upset, and you'll have an opportunity to have compassion. Did you guys read about the guy at Taco Bell in the newspaper? He drove up. That was an amazing thing. I put it in my anger file. This guy drove up to the Taco Bell up in Kelso, Washington at nighttime and tried to buy chicken gorditas, and they were out. And the girl told him at the drive-up thing over the intercom, we're out. And he got so mad, he screamed and cussed at her through the intercom. Then he put his car in reverse and smashed into the guy behind him. Then he got out and screamed and yelled and cussed at that guy. Then he took a bowling ball and threw it through his windshield and then drove away. It's a little tense, just a little tense. All this about gorditas. Welcome to America, such a lovely place. So you'll have opportunity to show compassion to these poor folks who have to tell you we're out of that, okay? And the guy behind you who can't help it and you don't have to throw a bowling ball through his windshield to make yourself feel better. You'll have opportunity to show compassion and kindness. You know, the Lord says, look, don't bother me with the fast business if this kind of character is not being seen in your life. If you're not showing compassion and kindness to the people around you, if it doesn't come through in your tone of voice, if it doesn't come through in the way you deal with people, then save your prayers, unless you're praying for me to help you change that. That's kind of the idea here. Character, not ceremony. Dispense true justice. Practice kindness and compassion. Third, and these are two negatives. Number one, do not oppress anybody. That's the third thing he says. He ends with these two negatives. Don't oppress people. Now, the Hebrew word ashak means to press upon, to take advantage of. We use the term abuse. And that's a buzzword in the 90s and the late 80s. But this is the word. There's two Hebrew words that are translated, treachery and oppression, that are used by strong people against weaker people, physically weaker people, or anyone that could be taken advantage of. And he lists orphans and widows and strangers, people who don't know the language, don't know the money exchange, and get ripped off. And he says, I want to see that stopped now. You say you belong to me, I want to see no abuse, zero, zip. Nothing. You do not press like that. You do not hurt people like that. Period. End of conversation. Or you save your worship. You just save it until that's been taken care of. Wow. Heavy duty. He says, I want this stopped. And he had told them in the law, I will not allow you to oppress people that come through your country. And I will not allow you to take advantage of people who are weaker than you or disenfranchised in any way. What an indictment. And then the final thing, do not think evil of one another. It can mean either thinking evil or it can mean planning evil against somebody. Either one, he says, stop that. Isn't it interesting how quickly evil can come into our minds about someone else? It comes in pretty quickly, especially if they say or do something that, you know, can be interpreted as insulting or hurtful to us. And then pretty soon, it always happens to me while I'm driving, I don't know about you, but you're driving down the road, and pretty soon you're just unreasonably angry, and you just can't, you know, you're thinking, well, yeah, ripple, rubble, yeah, why did they do that? And I think that, you know, and if you interpret that in this way, well, then it's really insulting, and so let's do that, of course, and so on. And pretty soon, thinking evil. And then the next step, planning evil. Right? It's true. You guys are laughing because it's true. You think, well, okay, the next time I see them, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, you know. And you walk in the house at 5 o'clock at night, and your blood sugar is low, and you're hungry, and you've been at work all day, and your wife has been home with the kids, and she's feeling
almost exactly the same, and you open the door, and you've both been thinking, boy, when they get home, is it any wonder that most fights occur right before dinner? And that's true. They do. You know why? Because you start thinking evil on your way home. He says, don't think evil. Just stop it. When you start thinking evil, realize that's evil. And say, well, I don't want to think that way. I don't want to think that way. Even if there needs to be a correction, I want to do it in a loving way after dinner. After I feel better. I'm not going to do it in anger. Hey, see, this is character. This is character internal to us that we must have if we're going to walk with God. You cannot live an angry life and say that you worship God. It's a terrible testimony. It's a terrible testimony. So, he says, don't think evil of one another. He says, but the old folks before the captivity, they hardened their hearts. And he says, and I disciplined them for it. So learn a lesson. That brings us to the third of the four answers, and it's this: my plans for you are good. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, literally it is, with great wrath I'm jealous, but it means passionately. I'm passionate about Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. Now, they needed to hear this because they were concerned now about this time. They're thinking, well, we've been kind of stung here by this little rebuke. And then he says, but listen, I am passionate on your behalf. I am jealous for you. I want you to be completely loyal to me. And furthermore, he says, I have plans to bless you. And these plans will be fulfilled, by the way. These last two prophecies are fulfilled in Messiah, in Israel, when he rules from Jerusalem. Okay? So these are messianic prophecies. I will return to Zion, verse 3. And will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. This is a blessing? Well, yes, actually, that's what it is. It is a blessing. They're sitting there peacefully. He says some of them are so old they have to have a staff to lean on because of age. What he's saying is people will not die young. They'll die really, really old. And that to the Jewish mind in that period was saying this is a time of great blessing. The Lord will be with us, and wherever God is, there is blessing. He says, I will live with you. The streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. It's interesting. If you go to Israel today, especially in the Jewish quarter of the old city, you see little groups of kids playing, especially after church. They'll run around with their little, some of them are Hasidic little kids, you know, from the Orthodox persuasions. And the boys have the little curls and stuff that come down and the little black hats. And they run through, and they are such cute little kids. And I always think of these verses. Now, it's happening in a sort of a way when you go over there, you can see it, but he says there will come a time when I'm living in Jerusalem when it'll be completely peaceful. It'll be the center of the earth and people will come there to know me. This is the messianic promise. Jesus will rule as a Jew from Jerusalem and will bless the entire world. God said, I will use Israel to bless the world. It's an amazing promise. And this is just one of several of these. He goes on and explains that. He says, you think this is difficult? You think that can't happen? They're all looking out at the city, and it's just trashed. And you know, none of the folks he was talking to actually lived in the city. Did you know that? They hadn't rebuilt the wall yet. It wasn't completely redone. And so they really didn't live there. And they're looking out at this broken-down, old, burned-up city, and they're going, are you kidding me? God's going to live here? He's going to bless this place? He's going to slum? He's going to come in here and straighten it up? He says, does this seem hard to you? Don't think that anything is hard for God. That's what he says. When God says he's going to bless, we look out at our conditions sometimes and say, this is impossible. God can't bless me. He's not going to take care of me. God says, yes, I will. Verse 7. Behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people. I'll be their God in truth and righteousness. That is repeated so many times in the Bible, over and over. I will get them back here to the land. They will be my people. I will be their God, and I will defeat their enemies. This is over and over and over again. It's what the Battle of Armageddon is all about. seriously. And we'll see more about that in the latter chapters of Zechariah. He says, my plans for you are good. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. And the reason he says this is they were just approaching the finishing of the temple at this point. Let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. In other words, finish the job and work with confidence. Look at verse 13. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. You know, my friend, that's why he saved you. You gave your life to the Lord and he saved you so that you could be a blessing. There was a time when every one of us, before we came to Jesus, we were more of a blight than a blessing. And he says, I have saved you that you should be a blessing. He says to Israel, you were a curse, and you're a thorn in the side of an awful lot of nations. But he says, I've saved you, and you're going to be a blessing to this entire globe. And Israel to this very day is a thorn in the side of an awful lot of nations. Anybody reading up on who's getting blamed for the terrorism? Isn't it interesting how the Arab world ends up blaming Israel? Well, we're fighting the Americans and blowing things up because the Americans are friends with Israel. So it's really all Israel's fault. Oh, really? You can really see how things are shaping up for the end and how God will bring nations against Jerusalem. Okay. But he says, I will defend her. And my plan is that though she was a blight at one time and though she was a curse, and there are some people who would say it would be better if Israel didn't exist, he says, I still will bless the entire world because of this nation and through this nation. When? When Messiah reigns from there. You say, will that really happen? Is that just pie in the sky? That's why he says, nothing is too hard for me. That's why he puts that verse in there. The last line. Well, he basically says, so build confidently and then live with integrity, verses 14 to 17. Real strong encouragement. I will be with you. I'm passionate about Zion. You will win. Israel will not be destroyed. Build confidently. And then the final answer to that original question is in verses 18 to 23, and it says, your fasts will become real feasts under my blessing. The word of the Lord, verse 18, came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months, you see all of those that they were using, will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. It will be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one will go to another saying, let's go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. And I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every language will grasp the garment of a Jew and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Well, they're not saying that right now, but it will happen. Because Israel will eventually come to Messiah as a nation, according to Romans chapter 11 and according to many Old Testament passages. And when that happens, the world will say, that's where the Lord is to be found, in Jerusalem. The way it was always meant to be. It's not that way now. Although, interestingly, we have an underground kingdom. The kingdom of Messiah is underground right now around the world. Christians are an underground kingdom. They serve in a different way. They belong to a king who isn't living here physically on earth right now. And it's interesting, just a thought, Christians from around the world still do go to Jerusalem for that reason. They often make pilgrimages to Jerusalem for that reason. Even though it's not happening on the scale that this prophecy is about, this will happen on a scale far greater than anything we've ever seen, but even on a small scale to this very day, tourism is one of the major industries over there, and it's mostly pilgrims, people who go for religious reasons. And many of them are already worshiping Messiah. And they go there to worship him because they know someday he will rule there. Isn't that interesting? So we see little bits of it happening to this day. In the future, a complete restoration. And that's great news in a world that seems to be falling apart. I'm going to close with a couple of thoughts just to kind of spur our thinking as we close this evening. Interesting answers God gives to a simple question. But let me close with two things. The key, here's the first one. The key to genuine worship is genuine love for the Lord himself. It's not about the ceremony, and it's not about loving the ceremony or loving the church or loving the music or loving the preaching. It's about loving the Lord. And that's in the first two prophecies that he says. The key is personal love for the Lord. A lot of stuff that people do in the name of God is really for the people. He says, did you really do that for me, or did you do it for yourself? Isn't that a very piercing question? A lot of times, people do things in churches that really aren't about God, and they're not for the Lord. I think of ceremonies like weddings and funerals. And some of them, many of them, are right on, and they really want to honor God because the person who died or the people that are getting married really were walking with God, and they really want him at the center of it. And by God's grace, I've been able to do a great many of those. And we run in circles where there's a lot of genuine worship. But that's not true all over the place. You know, a lot of people come to the church and they say, well, we want a wedding or a funeral. And you say, well, okay, who are we marrying or burying? And you find out these people have no purpose at all in discipleship. They don't love God. They never did. They just want to have a wedding in a church. Why? I've actually had people say, now we want you to do this ceremony, but don't preach very much. Don't talk about God and all that stuff. Well, if you don't like my peaches, don't shake my tree. Why do you want a preacher? What in the world are you asking a Christian minister to do if you don't want him to talk about God? Well, just do what they do is sprinkle holy water on this thing. Get this thing going. We've got to make it look like it has eternal. You know, it's like God is a caterer for this thing, and he brings in little spiritual snacks to give people the idea that this has real importance, you know, but not really, but just sort of. It happens all the time. Yeah, it's superstition, Shubal. That's exactly what it is. It happens all the time, all the time. Be careful. When you walk in to worship, and whether it's a church like this or some other church, maybe it's ornate, maybe it's simple, maybe the worship is liturgical, maybe it's real free-flowing, whatever the style may be, when you gather with other believers, you make sure you're there because you love Jesus and you really want to worship him. Not because you think you're going to buy something from him, not because you think you're going to please him and get him off your back, but because you really want to worship him. That's the heart of genuine worship. And it's so easy to slip over into superstition. And that's why the Lord sets the nail with these people. He makes it very clear. When you come to worship, brothers and sisters, you're not coming to get something out of it. You're coming to give something to God. Now, the interesting thing, the irony is that we do get something out of it. Jesus said, if you lose yourself to me, you will gain everything. So the amazing thing is you come away from a good worship service saying, I really learned, or I really grew, or whatever. Very often you get that. But you know what, folks, when we gather, the purpose is not just to get something. The purpose is to give something, to open our voices, to worship God. And even if we have a headache and a stomach ache and everything else ache, we worshiped God and it was still worth doing. It was still worth doing. Why? Because God is real. And he deserves it. He deserves everything and more. And it's really okay to do that. Interestingly, a lot of times we forget our headaches and our other aches after we've been in God's presence. So don't let it happen to you that what happened to the people that he talks to here. The key to genuine worship is genuine love for the Lord himself. He's at the heart of it. And here's the final thing. The key to being a blessing to another person's life is to be completely loyal to the Lord in your own life. You want to be a blessing to somebody else? Don't try to be a blessing. Don't say, well, I've got to be a blessing. It's going to, if it kills me. Be loyal to the Lord and then do what he would do. And even if that means a mild correction or an admonition, you will be a blessing. But if you just try to be a blessing, meaning generally try to be popular, It's the way that turns out. That's the way it actually translates into real life. You try to be popular instead of being loyal to the Lord and doing things the way he would do. It backfires. It just backfires. The key to be a blessing, being a blessing in someone else's life, is to be loyal to the Lord. And the way we know that is in verse 13 of chapter 8, where he says, I saved you so that you would be a blessing to other people. I want you to be loyal to me, he says. Be walking with me, and then your life will bless other people. If you just try and bless them without being loyal to me first, it'll backfire. Look religious, and you may get a pat on the back, and someone will like it, no question. But in the long run, it won't help. And that's why, really, in all four of these answers, they come back, they say, well, shall we stop doing this? Meaning, how are we going to really worship you? And his answer is, you guys, bag the old superstitions you had and just be loyal to me. Let it affect your character. Be loyal to me first in everything you do, and you will see how I will bless. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to learn these lessons. Especially I do, Lord, because being a pastor and being kind of immersed in ministry and sort of religious things, it's easy to fall into a false thinking about the effectiveness of ceremony. We know, Lord, that ceremony can be very, very real when our hearts are right with you. And that our history and even traditions of worship and praise are good to the extent that our hearts are loyal to you. But deliver us from ever making that deadly separation between what we do here in this building and what we do out there in day-to-day life. And forgive us, Father, when we do make that separation and we live in hypocrisy. Bring us back, Lord, and set the nail in our minds. Teach us by helping us to learn from other people's mistakes and from other people's sins. We trust you, Father. We love you. We commit ourselves to you afresh and anew. In Jesus' name, amen.